Philippians chapter 1. Let me see where I want to go. He gives that greeting in the first five verses where he's thankful for them, for fellowshipping and standing with him. In verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye are all partakers of my grace. For God is my record how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And let's pray. Lord, thank you for the service you've given us, the crowd that has gathered. We need to sometimes just spend some few extra moments in song and worship and praise for who our God is and the status we have in Christ. We've collectively pulled off to the side of the road knowing we need help, and knowing that we have a God who has that help. We've reminded ourselves in song that you are the answer. You are the help that we so desperately need. Would you help us now as we look to the Scriptures to see what you'd have for us? We'd allow the Word of God and the Spirit of God to continue to perform that work that is mentioned, that we might be conformed more and more to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ as we await your soon return. Help us, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. We looked at a couple of Sundays ago, I'm not going to re-preach the message, but how Paul had helped the Philippians even though he was in prison, and how the Philippians had helped Paul even though they were in poverty, and how we ought not wait to encourage and edify other people until we're free of whatever prison we're in, or until we're free from whatever poverty we're in. That all along the way, we can still be strengthening and supporting, serving, standing with, and supplicating for those who stand in need of help. In a nutshell, without preaching chapter 2 yet, that's how mature believers operate. That's how a solid, scripture-based church functions. They don't wait till they're out of prison or out of poverty to edify and encourage and help each other. Philippians 2 spells out what that kind of looks like when he says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. That in a nutshell is how a well-rounded church functions. Is everything is done in lowliness of mind. Strife, pride, vainglory, pettiness is all put to the side. And each one looks upon another and says, how can I help bear their burden? How can I help labor with my gifts? Today I wanted to look at verse number 6 and just point out a few things. And to be fair, because I was gone training most of the week, I thought I was just going to preach the message I preached last Sunday at New Life Baptist out of Philippians 4. And the need to partner with people financially, prayerfully, that are spreading the gospel like the Church of Philippi did with Paul. And then yesterday I was thinking about something else. And then 3 o'clock this morning, I was up again for an extended period of time and just kept thinking about something else. So you just get it in a raw form. It says in verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul lets them know very quickly who's to credit here, that Jesus Christ started a work in the believers at Philippi, not Paul. And he's giving them a shot in the arm of confidence, based off his confidence, that when God starts a work, God always finishes the job.
Good.
In Ephesians 2, he tells the church at Ephesus the same truth in this manner when he says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. So we are one of the works referenced here in verse number 6. And regardless of the problems that arise along the way, we have a promise. In spite of the setbacks, the sidetracks, and the struggles, the Word of God promises that any work God begins, He performs it until it's done. I don't know about you, that gives me hope. Because there's much work to be done. I mean, if we were looking at each other through spiritual eyes, we'd all see signs upon one another that says, under construction. Hanging upon our hearts and our minds. And we probably should add, for the benefit of others, part in the dust. Because it's a messy process sometimes. And for some of us, just put out of order and call it a day. But there is a work being done in each believer. And a work being done in this church that, if we're honest, is far from done. But God continuing to work on you and work on me, or God continuing to work on this church, has nothing to do with you or me. No matter how bad off we get or how broken we become, God keeps working because He promised to. And Christ's promises are the anchor for the believer's soul. That I might get sidetracked, I might get in a season of struggling, I might get slowed down, whatever you might want to call it. The promise of God is, if I begin a work, I will keep at that until it's all over. And we are one of those works. Verse number 6, again he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Couple that with Philippians chapter 2, verse number 13. Where Paul tells them this, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. I'm saying all that because kind of lengthy introduction to get us into these thoughts perhaps. But he tells the church at Ephesus, you are a work of Jesus Christ. He tells the church at Philippi, he's going to keep working at that until he calls you home. Then he tells them in chapter 2, as we would call it in Philippians, that he's going to do that work how he sees fit. He's going to perform it using the tools he chooses. He makes it pretty clear in many of his writings, God gets to pick the tools he uses to accomplish a job.
Good.
We wouldn't pick the same tools God picks. You say, what is this task God wants to accomplish? Well, he wants to evangelize the lost. And he wants to edify and establish the saved. In a nutshell, he wants those that are lost to hear of Jesus Christ and those that are saved to grow in their faith. And God uses various tools to spread the gospel. And he uses a variety of tools to mature the believer and to build and better his church. And Paul is making it, I think, fairly clear in the first couple of chapters that God chooses tools oftentimes that we wouldn't. If God says, all right, you're my work, I'm working in you and I'm working on you, let's go to the tool shed. And he opens the doors and there's a wide variety. If we had a choice, we'd say, well, the polishing rag doesn't look too bad. What could that hurt? Just put some polish on there and just shine, give me a shiny surface. Well, few of us are ready for polishing. When God reaches over and says, no, I think I'll start with a chisel and a hammer. We would choose tools by human nature that are desirable or easy to tolerate. God chooses tools that are effective and accurate. And the whole message is two tools he uses, but the tools that God might select oftentimes don't look or feel very good. But God knows what tools to use to perform a specific task. When he says, I want the whole world to know of Jesus Christ, he knows what tools to use to get that done. When he says, I want every believer to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a tall order. but he knows what tools to use. And if we're honest, every believer needs work done on him and her, or in him or her. Every church needs work to be done on them. And God says, I know the exact tools needed to accomplish the job. Just give you two this morning, though it's lengthy too. But in the life of Paul and in the text here, Paul is going to show the believers in different areas, but including Philippi, that God oftentimes uses the tool of pain or suffering, if you will, and God uses the tool oftentimes of people. Good people or bad people. But God, Paul starts out showing them different believers in different churches that God often uses the tool, in one place he calls it a gift, of suffering. That God will bring problems, God will allow poverties, he'll bring persecution or pain to accomplish a task. And if we're honest, and you know it in your heart and I know it in mine, it's not always a pleasant process to be in God's refinery. When God puts you back into the flames and turns up the heat and you can feel yourself being broken and being melted and being molded again, it's not a pleasant process. It's not a pain-free path to be in God's workshop. When God puts you upon his tool bench and he selects the tools that he would use and he says, I'm going to add things you'd rather avoid. And then I'm going to surgically remove things you thought I could never live without that. We, being human nature, we think more can be accomplished in times of peace. That more growth will happen through the absence of pain. Paul says one of the tools God uses is pain. James said it when he says, patience must have her perfect work. And that work is done through trials and temptations. So I'd say this by introduction, ours is not to figure out or filter out all the parts we find undesirable. Ours is not to figure out or to filter out all the tools that are painful. Ours is to trust and obey as God does the work. Because Paul warns in many of his writings, in one fashion or another, there's a problem in the performance. When God says, if I've begun a work, I'll perform it. And when I am working in you, it's according to my will and my pleasure. He says, there's a problem. And the problem is never with the workman. It is always found in the workmanship. God never makes a mistake. He's never chiseled off a piece of your life and said, whoops, I cut too deep on that one. He's never, as an artist, painted and said, oh, I went over the line. Can't erase that now. It doesn't happen. There's a proclivity to mankind that is when God is working upon us and the tool bites deeply, or the knife lays things open, we have a tendency to pull back. Many people in scriptures did. Many of them didn't pull back, but they wanted to. When the workings of the tool of pain that God was using seemed to be too much. If we have taught ourselves and another generation something, it is this, that pain is a bad thing. We have raised not just this young generation, but multiple generations in our country, that life should be without struggle. That life should be without pain and without problems, and if that is something is hard, don't do it. Or if something is painful, get away from it and try a different path. If this relationship isn't working, we'll just break off and go to this one. If that job's hard, we'll just be a lazy worker or quit altogether and go to this one. We have a whole country now, even Christianity, that just goes from one thing to another like water, trying to follow the path of least resistance. God oftentimes uses the tool of pain. And when the tools God is using, this tool of suffering, bites deeply, or surgically lays things open and we pull back from the work that God is performing, all that is left for the Christian or the church is what they can perform. And from the early 1900s on, maybe before that, that's Western Christianity. It was hard to do things God's way.
It didn't bring the results like we thought it should. It brought more pain than production, it seemed. So we began to pull back from the workings of God. We can do it on an individual basis. We pull back from the performing work of God because it hurts. And then all we have left is, what can I perform? Yes, sir.
One pastor gave this description of a modern church. He said, I was recently contacted by the pulpit committee. As somebody, a committee, sometimes those aren't familiar with the term, they're without a pastor, a pulpit committee, it's just men or women that come together, they go over the list and they search for a candidate. He said, I was recently contacted by a pulpit committee that was interested in my ministry. I met with chairman of the Disenchanted, Brother Tepid. He described his church, the first lukewarm church of the apathetic. Nothing too boring, nothing too exciting. We want it to fit into our American culture, Christianity. No songs too slow, no songs too fast. Nothing from the ancient songs and nothing after the 70s. Nothing ever challenging. We want encouragement and comfort. He sang to me the church's theme song, Sitting on the Premises of Christ Our Friend. Through eternal ages, let the service end. And some of you already know that first verse. Glutted to the highest, we will moan and sing. Sitting on the premises and dead, sitting on the premises, sitting on the premises, sitting on the premises of Christ our servant, sitting on the premises, sitting on the premises, we're sitting on the premises and dead. He proudly described the church as irresolute and uncommitted. He introduced to me the other committee members, Bobby Board, Connie Cool. He described the great teachings the women received who participated in the church's Women's Indifference Society. There seemed to be a growth in one class, the mellow Sunday school class. They were excited about an upcoming event, the Men's Worldly and Wise Conference. An upcoming revival was going to be led by the Reverend Marvin Mundane. The church had started the Spiritless Seniors Group, who were going to focus on traveling to entertainment locations. This would bring the church back into balance because of the growing unresponsive youth program.
Yes, sir.
They were looking for a pastor who could scratch their ears and stir their emotions and help their self-esteem. Contemplate their current spiritual condition and validate their unchanging ministries and priorities. But on the bright side, they were going to pay well and the benefits were killer. I didn't write that. I read it. And as I was reading that tongue-in-cheek and author, I said, God forbid we ever become that type of a believer. That we don't want to be a carnal believer. We don't want to be a complacent congregation, I believe. We want to be a believer and a congregation that invites God to work on us and in us that He might work through us. But the message is this, if we want work done on us and in us, we must let God select the tools. We must let God work in any area, in any fashion that He deems to be according to His will and good pleasure. And He often pulls down the tool of suffering. Hebrews 13 again says this, Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in His sight. Because if we're honest, the tools He uses aren't often well-pleasing to us. But they are well-pleasing to Him. Even though at the time they hurt. Because He knows what that tool will accomplish. We see it from this side of the tool. That cuts, that hurts, that injures. I must get away from it. He's looking at it from the side of a good God and a good Father. Saying, I know it hurts, but I'm pleased to do this because I know what's coming if I do. Yeah. If you go to Isaiah chapter 53, a famous text, I think we can see this in the life of Christ. Now God uses good and bad to accomplish His purpose. Again, His purpose is to reach the whole world with the gospel and of growing His bride, maturing His bride. There's much work to be done. And our Father in heaven is not hesitant to use whatever tools He needs. There might be a hesitancy on our part to yield to the tool of suffering or pain, but there's no hesitancy in God's part. He finds it well-pleasing because He knows it's best for us and it's best for the purpose that He has for us. Isaiah 53, you know this verse 3, He is despised and rejected of men.
A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Speaking of the Lord Jesus. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgressions of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Thus far he's describing what Christ has endured on the behalf of the transgressor. That God has done this to God because of transgressions and iniquities. But in verse 10 it says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. It's not a sadistic kind of pleasure. Our God is a thrice holy God. But God knew when this happens to God. And he says, count me with the sinners. And pour out on me what they stand worthy of. The wrath and the judgment of God upon sin. He knew what comes from that pain. And it was not with hesitancy or with reservation. It pleased God to bruise the Lord Jesus Christ. Will the same Father who was pleased to bruise his Son spare us? Will he spare us from what he knows is best, what he knows will accomplish the job just because we don't like it? In Philippians, we'll see in our studies in weeks ahead, perhaps, we've mentioned it before, that neither prison nor poverty, persecution or pain stopped Paul. And other than the Lord Jesus, Paul suffered more extensively than most believers ever will. Physically, emotionally, spiritually. I mean, it was bad. In Acts 20, he says, none of these things move me. Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy in the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. I'm just saying, sometimes we find ourselves in God's tool shed under the knife or the hammer or the chisel of pain, and we beg, God, please take this pain. God, please take this problem. Let it be quickly removed from me. I'm not saying all of that is bad, but it's not always His will. It's the story of the child, and Max, you did it as a child, and you're out exploring, and you see the cocoon hanging there. You say, I don't know what they would be called, but take that home and watch the process unfold. Someone who actually knows what the term is. Metamorphosis? Well, there's some word I'm thinking of. I don't know if it's metamorphosis. But maybe. But what I know. I use a big word if I have it written down. And a kid puts it in a jar or puts it in a... Maybe you've done it. And you watch it and all of a sudden there's a little movement there. There's a little hole there. And then it stops for... And a child thinks maybe he needs help. Take that cocoon down and open it up. And freeze that butterfly and wonders why it lays there. Why it can't fly and why it's dead eventually. Struggling to free itself was a necessary part to its transformation. By removing the struggle, you'll cripple a butterfly every time. And you'll render it unable to ever fly. He did say in James, you have not because you ask not. Then he talks about asking amiss. Sometimes God's will is that we ask for the pain and problem to be removed. Sometimes it's, what is God doing through this? Because whether He removes it or leaves it, His grace is always mightier than the thorn. When we get out of sorts with each other or out of sorts with God because of the presence of something we don't want in our life or the absence of something we wanted desperately, we hinder the work that God is trying to perform. I would submit then the real joy is not found in being free from pain and problems, but is found in becoming what God wants us to become. Oftentimes what we need is not instant deliverance, but grace. We don't always need the rain to stop when we know there's shelter in the time of storm. He said, oh, it's a rainy season emotionally or spiritually or physically, financially, and the monsoon is great and the wind and the rain. God, make the rain stop. Seasons with no rain just cause problems for seasons that are yet to come. We're still under construction. And if you're not, you have attained. But the rest of us, we're not finished yet. And God in His wisdom knows what we need to become what He wants us to be. In Genesis, He created everything and said it is good. And what He is creating in us is good, even when it doesn't feel good. 1 Peter 4 says, wherefore let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to Him in well-doing as unto a faithful Creator. When we can see that everything fits with in the sovereignty of God, we're able to go and grow. And obstacles are no longer roadblocks, but they're a stepping stone to go higher. In verse 12 of Philippians chapter 1, Paul wants to teach them, he wants them to understand something he had to learn. Paul wasn't born with this knowledge and born content with whatever happened in life. In Philippians 4:11, he says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. In whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul had to learn something, and now he wants them to understand it. They're sitting and reading and watching and hearing of the sufferings, the pain, and the imprisonment of Paul. And he says in verse 12, but I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Paul explicitly tells him, I don't want you looking at the sufferings of Paul and getting distracted or derailed because of it. He said, I want you believers in Philippi to understand there is a purpose here. God has a plan in this. He says the same wording over and over again, verse 13, so that my bonds in Christ. Verse 14, and many of the brethren in the Lord waxing confident by my bonds. Verse 16, though one preach Christ of contention not sincerely, supposing that affliction to my bonds. He keeps painting this picture of his own imprisonment, the pain and suffering he is in. But he wants them to see that the results of his pain is quite the opposite of what some people would assume. Or maybe they'd stop by and see him, or they'd send a letter and say, Paul, I'm sure sorry for what you're going through. Paul, this isn't fair. Paul, this isn't right. Paul, this is pointless. It ain't right. And Paul says, hold on, there's a purpose to this. And it's the furtherance of the gospel. When we think something we are experiencing is senseless, meaningless, there's no reason and no rhyme, we are more prone to despair. We come up against things that we can't change, that we have no power over, especially if it's a long-term, painful situation, it is especially taxing. When the workings of God brings you to the brink of physical and spiritual and emotional exhaustion and presses you to your limits, you're not alone. Paul told the church at Corinth, we are pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But Paul is telling them again here, adversity for the believer is never senseless. Pain in the life of the believer is never without purpose. And Paul is telling his church at Philippi, I don't want you to worry because what I'm going through is actually advancing the gospel. It's not hindering it. And I know many, probably most, of the brethren, whatever that means, would disagree with me. Most of them would say in the book of Acts that the church was not obeying the Great Commission to reach Jerusalem and then the world. That they were all bottlenecking up at Jerusalem, so God brought persecution because of their disobedience to force them to spread. Show me a shred of scripture that says that. Maybe that's what happened, but the Bible doesn't say that. I think persecution and pain propelled the propagation of the gospel. It sped up the process exponentially. Bad things aren't always a bad thing. God did it to the church in Jerusalem. He did it in the life of Paul. He allowed pain and problems and persecutions, not because they were unholy, not just because we are carnal at times and because we are wicked, but because Paul said he is using my life to further the spread of the gospel. And he says here in verse number 13 that this furtherance of the gospel, the result of the pain in Paul's life, had an effect on a couple different groups of people. First, it had an effect on the unbeliever. He says, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. Paul is telling him, don't get distracted. Don't get sidetracked here because of my suffering. God is allowing this pain to further the spread of the gospel. And then he says, look at the effect it is having on the unbeliever. The palace guard was the emperor's own elite. And they would watch Paul around the clock, probably 4-hour shifts, maybe not. But Paul had access to many of the elite soldiers of Rome. And by the end of his imprisonment, he probably had influence over them all. Or at least a exposure to them. And anyone that knows Paul or studies anything about him knows that each and every one of those soldiers then would have heard a presentation of the gospel. Anyone who had dealings with imperial affairs, who would come and learn of Paul's bonds, then learned of the God of Paul. And Paul said, don't buy into temporal, earthly philosophies. He said, I want you to understand what is happening for the furtherance of the gospel, because now from the palace to the imperial, everybody, the unbelievers, are being able to hear of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul wasn't sitting under arrest feeling sorry for himself. He was using the time to his advantage to preach Christ to anyone who would listen. The effects his pain had on unbelievers. Verse 14, we see the effects his pain or his bonds had on believers. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. His chains had given other believers courage, boldness to preach the gospel. And I can almost guarantee you Paul would rather have been free to evangelize himself. But he recognized that God was using his present circumstances to release others for the gospel ministry. And I don't mean physically, because they were not imprisoned like he was, but many of them were more bound than Paul ever was, with fear. Many of the believers there had withheld from speaking of Christ. Like Nicodemus and like Joseph of Arimathea, they were secret believers in Jesus Christ, but didn't dare to speak. Others there perhaps spoke up, but they did it with much trepidation and reservation, being bound by fear more than Paul was bound in irons. But now Paul said, because of the testimony of the pain of Paul, what he taught them of that suffering, many of them are now standing and sharing the gospel with boldness. Bad things aren't always a bad thing. God says, I've gone to work, and I sometimes take the tool of pain, and it will have an effect on the unbeliever, and it will have an effect on the believer if you'll submit to the workings of the Creator. Amen. Oft times God uses pain. Other times God uses people. Good people. I mean, in the church at Ephesus in Ephesians 4, he says he gave some apostles and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. Sometimes God uses the tool of pain. Sometimes he uses the tool of other people. And he puts people in our lives to help us grow up spiritually. In Hebrews 13, he says, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. To the church at Corinth, he said, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ.
Sometimes we refuse to yield to the tool of pain. Sometimes we refuse to yield to the tool of people. One of the problems with Christianity today is we will not follow the right people. We won't learn from the right people. We won't obey the right people. I want to be the sole, the total authority for myself.
There's danger in that for anybody. From the pulpit to the pew. And much of modern Christianity has avoided the right people. They've traded solid, strong preachers and leaders and sound doctrine for smooth talkers and easy to swallow ideologies. And because most churches wouldn't endure sound doctrine, most leaders changed their message or their methods. And the result has been a powerless, pitiful church.
Good.
The result has been that church we just read about, of the tepid and the disenchanted and the glutton. And the indifference and the apathy. When, as the scriptures predicted, man would no longer endure sound doctrine, would no longer endure Bible teaching, but heap to themselves teachers. Well, we didn't want to get left behind and see them go follow another teacher and go follow another message, so we'll just change our own. I can't remember who said this, but let me read you a couple paragraphs here. It may have been Tozer, or one of those guys in that time frame. He says, if Christianity is to receive a rejuvenation, it must be by other means than any now being used. If the church in the second half of this century, referring to the 1900s, is to recover from the injuries she has suffered in the first half, there must appear a new type of preacher.
Yes, sir.
The proper ruler of the synagogue type will never do. Neither will the priestly type of man who carries out his duties, takes his pay, and asks no questions. Nor the smooth-talking pastoral type who knows how to make the Christian religion acceptable to everyone. All of these have been tried and found wanting. He went on to say this, another kind of religious leader must arise amongst us. He must be of the old prophet type, a man who has seen the visions of God and has heard a voice from the throne. When he comes, and I pray there will not be one but many, he will stand in flat contradiction to everything our smirking, smooth civilization holds dear. He will contradict, denounce, and protest in the name of God and will earn the hatred and opposition of a large segment of even Christendom. Such a man is likely to be lean, rugged, blunt-spoken, and a little bit angry with the world. He will love Christ and the souls of men to the point of willingness to die for the glory of the one and the salvation of the other, but he will fear nothing that breathes with mortal breath. We must yield ourselves to the tool of pain, but we must yield ourselves to the tool of the people that God puts in our life if they are in line with the scriptures and God has given them oversight and discernment and authority in our life. We must yield to the tool of the people God chooses to put in our life. He said, if you knew my mom and dad, let's just say, because we're all here, I know your mom and dad. Most of them are sitting here. And you say, your kid's talking to you? No, but I'm sure your kids struggle like my kids struggle. He said, my mom does this and my dad's known for that. And that's not what God said. God said at a particular day in history, I, by miraculous conception, and a man and a woman came together, brought forth new life, and I knew which mom and dad to give them. And I knew what their struggles were going to be. I knew what their weaknesses were going to be. But I put something in them, which is salvation. I gave them a book, and they may be imperfect, and they may struggle, but they are the parents I have given you to raise you in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. Young person, you're never going to hit the road as an adult and go out there and live for God and serve God and be a mature believer if you will not yield to the right people God puts in your life.
Amen.
And it goes for us as well. For the church at Philippi, Paul was one of those people for the Philippians. He was a guide. He was a teacher. He was an example. And a believer who won't yield to the right people, and a believer that won't view problems the right way, will be an imbalanced and mature believer for the rest of their time here on earth. If you look at verse number 15 here, and I'll hasten. When it comes to this tool of people, God doesn't always use good people. Sometimes bad people can be used to do a work in your life. And I'm not justifying bad people. But we serve a God who says, I can work all things together for good. Paul gives a personal illustration when he says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Paul begins to learn and begins to teach them that God uses people, and sometimes it's good people, sometimes it's bad. But not only does bad pain work out for our good, but bad people can work out for our good. In those two verses we just read, when Paul gets imprisoned, it exposed a whole other brand of preachers around Paul. And he said, and there they were. Oh, they were preaching, but they were preaching out of jealousy and rivalry. He said, they're out there preaching a message intending to harm Paul. They were spreading a message directly aimed at Paul in such a way that Paul said, I can see it in no other way but a personal attack. They're only doing and preaching out of envy of Paul, with this desire to kick somebody while they're down. They saw Paul's imprisonment as a chance to preach Christ correctly. Motivated by selfish ambition and looking for selfish gain in a personal battle against Paul. There was a group that arose around Paul that were not so much interested in their message as they were their reputation. And Paul said, I'm in prison, and there they go. They're not sincere. They're harsh. They're false. They're fake. They're just doing this out of strife and envy. They're more concerned about their reputation, their own ambitions, than they are the gospel of Jesus Christ. But they did not understand Paul's love for God and his single-minded focusness on the gospel of Jesus Christ, because Paul had no concern for his own reputation. Paul had no concern for his own success. He dedicated his life solely to glorifying God. And he was not going to be distracted and derailed by good people or bad. He was too busy running spiritually for Christ and trying to win a world to Christ to stop and get down and discouraged and out of the fight because of what a bunch of people that don't care about truth and don't love God had to say. That there's always going to be bad people in this world that are driven by selfish ambition and are driven just by cruel intent of kicking you and bringing insult and injury to your life. And Paul said, I can't stop what I'm doing and get wrapped up in all that. Amen. It's Nehemiah chapter 6. Now it came to pass when Sambal and Tobiah and Geshem the Arabian and the rest of our enemies heard that I had builded the wall and that there was no breach left therein. The next verse is that Sambal and Geshem sent unto me saying, come, let us meet together in some one of the villages in the plain of Ono. They thought to do me mischief. And I sent messengers unto them. This is Nehemiah's message, saying, I am doing a great work so that I cannot come down. Why should the work cease? Will I leave it and come down to you? You don't have to go to every fight you're invited to. You don't have to respond to every rock that gets thrown. Ultimately, and she won't like it because I throw her name out in front of everybody else. Sister Heisler's post the other day convicted me because I needed it. I don't remember the exact wording, but it's along those lines. And I don't think she's posting and saying, I hope Pastor sees this, because man, his post lately. But I get caught up like you do. Would you let a Christian get in bonds and get into prison or get in poverty of spirit, and there's always going to be a crowd that comes along not to say, what can I do to aid? What can I do to support? But how can I make your miserable lot more miserable? How can I gain from your disadvantage? Paul said, it doesn't matter. Because he goes on the next two verses and says, no matter what their motives are, hey, they're still preaching Christ. And I'm just glad that Christ is being mentioned by somebody somewhere. It says in verse 16, or down to verse 17, but the other of love, knowing that I am set apart, or set for the defense of the gospel rather, what then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul says, whether their motives are false or genuine, the message of Christ is being preached. Paul rejoiced whether their motives were pure or not because Christ was being proclaimed. And Paul understood that God was going to be glorified, so even as he sat in chains, Paul said, "Hey, I can rejoice." Can I say this as a side note? I know we're long. Paul wasn't rejoicing because he knew the end of his enemies was at hand. Paul wasn't rejoicing because there were other people of faith who were taking a bad road. Paul was rejoicing that Christ was being heard. When Paul was, if you say interviewed, if you were to interview Paul and say, "What do you think about those other believers that are after you? What do you think about those other preachers that are just in it for their own ambition? What do you think about those other believers that are just doing it out of the wrong motive?" Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 18 and 19, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you, even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things." Paul's never found rejoicing over the end of his enemies. He's rejoicing that the message of Christ is being spread, and is rejoicing that his suffering, the pain and the people in his life, are helping bring about that end. It's 1 Peter chapter 2. You can turn there if you want it. 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the last place we're turning. I'll give you the 3 points, which is the message, and just give them to you and get to lunch. 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to start in verse 19 and start reading. It says, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if, when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently?" Peter tells him, what benefit is there? What boasting is there? What glory is there if you're getting punished for your own sin? "But if when ye do well and suffer for it, ye take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were ye called." Here's the whole reason we would willingly suffer even though we're not doing wrong. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What is that example? "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." He tells them Christ is the pattern, church. That he had bad pain, and he also had bad people, because he chose to bear the cost of others' offenses. And because he was willing to suffer grievously, even though he did no wrong, we have a shepherd and bishop for our souls. We've got to stop letting people with bad motives get to us, and stop letting problems derail us. Can I give you the 3 things I wanted to say? Number 1, look at the promise, not the pain. We have a promise in Philippians 1, Philippians 2, that he which hath begun a good work shall perform it. Look at the promise, not the pain. We get so focused on the tools we don't like in our life, we're done. Look at the promise, not the pain. Hebrews 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, this is what Jesus did, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. How did Christ get through the cross, all that horrible pain and horrible people? It wasn't a yippee-skippy, I can't wait to suffer. He was looking to the promise, not at the pain. We got to stop looking at the temporal pain and start looking to the eternal rewards. Romans 8 said, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Look at the promise, not the pain. Again, here in Hebrews 12 is a supplement text. Look at the person, not the people. It says, "Looking unto Jesus, the closer I live to God and I dwell in his magnificence and his magnitude, the smaller everything else will appear." Doesn't matter what other people do if we're looking at Christ. Doesn't matter what other people say if we're looking at Christ.
Doesn't matter what other people think when we're looking at Christ. Fixing our eyes on the Lord Jesus will give us the proper perspective. Keep your eyes on the person, not the people. In Hebrews 12, it says this about Christ: "For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." And then he gives them the perspective: "Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." He tells them, you can do this. You can lock into the Lord Jesus Christ and look at the person of Christ rather than the people who are for or against, because you haven't even started to face things like Christ had to face. You haven't had to fight like Christ had to fight, but you have the same victory promised to you that he provides through Calvary. Look at the person, not the people. And lastly, look at the purpose, not the perplexity. There's a lot of perplexing situations in life. We've got to look at the purpose. Keeping our eyes on what really matters. That the purpose of Christ was to come into this world and to seek that which was lost. The purpose of the church is to go out and to evangelize the lost and to edify, to build the saved. Look at the purpose, not the perplexity. Keeping our eyes on Christ gives us priorities. Earthly ones versus eternal ones. And when we begin to comprehend that there is more to life than just here and now, and begin to realize that this life is just simply preparation for the next one, we'll begin to live differently. And we begin to live in light of eternity. That colors how we handle every person and every pain. Because God has a purpose that the world learns of Christ. And he has a plan to reach that world, and it involves you. God has a purpose that is maturing us, conforming us to the image of Christ. Someone said it this way: when you think everything is going wrong, God has a plan. When you feel everyone has abandoned you, God still has a plan. When you feel even God has abandoned you, God still has a plan. When you feel like you can't hold on any longer, hold tight, because God has a plan. Listen, God has a good plan because he's a good God. And his plan doesn't always contain good people. It is not always void of pain and problems. But he does say, "I will work all things together for good." There's no exception clause to all things. He said, "I'll take every problem, every pain, every person, the catastrophes, the disappointments, the injustices, the good, the bad, the painful, the pleasant, nothing exempt. I will take it all. I will work it all together for good." And the believer says, "I'm going to look at the person, not the people. At the purpose, not the perplexity. At the promise, not the pain. With eyes of faith, even when we can't see it." The psalmist said, "I have fainted unless I had believed to see." He couldn't see it with human eyes. But he said, "I believe to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." You're facing the tool shed of God, and I hope we are, because that's a good place to be. Don't quit. The pain gets insurmountable. The people become grievable. You get up, you brush yourself off, and you keep moving, because God has a plan. Amen. God has a purpose and a plan to everything he does and everything he allows. Paul says it over and over again. He wants to evangelize the lost, and he wants to edify the saved. And Paul said, don't misunderstand what's happening to Paul. This pain and these people have an effect on unbelievers and believers. Your testimony will have an effect on the unbelievers and the believers. And Paul tells them time and time again, that plan may contain bad pain and bad people. But we've got to stay locked into Christ, looking at the promise and the person and the purpose. And he lived it. Paul was a living example to Philippi. That bad pain and bad people don't have to define you. And bad pain and bad people don't have to distract you and derail you. That the defining attribute of your life can be, I stayed focused on Christ. I stayed faithful to Christ. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. Because Christ is worthy and God is good. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the day you've given us and the help we can find in the scriptures. Long service, attentive people, God, you know how grateful I am for that. That in spite of weakness of the flesh and in spite of fatigue, that we would pull off to the side of the road and give time to whatever you would have for us. We need you desperately. You have begun a work in us, and more days than not, there's a lot more work to be done, it seems, than has already been done. Oh, we appreciate and we revel in the permanent work that was done in us because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But would you help us to live yielded to the performing work of God? That whatever tools you select to use upon our lives, we might submit ourselves to the pain, the people, realizing it's not about them, it's not about that, but it's about our life having an effect on believers and unbelievers alike, that they might see the Lord Jesus Christ through our lives, that they might hear us speaking of Christ. Help us, dear Lord, to stay focused on you and not on this world, that we might live in light of that which is to come and not that which has already happened. We need you, Lord, to help us. We might not soon forget these things, but we might take them with us. We might digest these things and meditate upon them and live by them. We might petition you like Paul did to remove the thorn, but at other times, stop resisting the thorn and receive the grace that you have for us. For in our weakness, certainly you are strong. Help us daily to die to self that the Lord Jesus Christ might live through us, that we might not become distracted in the fight, looking about everything and everyone bad that is going on, but loving God and being called according to your purpose, that you might work all things together for good, that we might be grown up, matured in the Lord Jesus Christ, resembling more of him and less of the old man, and that others that are still lost without hope might see Christ in us, that the believer or the unbeliever alike might be helped and find hope as we yield ourselves to you. It's not always pleasant, but it's always right. You're a good God, and everything you have created or will create in us is good. Help us to submit ourselves to that process as unto the Creator. We'd ask you to be with us in our time of lunch. Lord, you know my heart. I don't know how to end the service. So much conversation and communing to be done between our hearts and yours.